1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 up to verse 23, and then Romans chapter 6. I'll read the first four verses. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Around this time of year, Christians go around loudly proclaiming that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. However, we implicitly make this declaration all the time, don't we? Every time we gather on the first day of the week, we are declaring that Christ was raised from the dead. Every time we sing a hymn to him or a song to him, every time we direct our prayers to him, we're declaring implicitly that we believe that he is no longer dead, but in fact, he is alive. Every time we share the gospel with people, we urge them to believe not in a dead martyr, but in a living Savior. So this is part and parcel of the Christian message. There is no Christianity without the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should not be surprised, this being so central to the Christian message, that those who are opponents of the Christian faith either ridicule or attack the resurrection. That's one of the primary targets, because they rightly understand that if you can bring the resurrection down, you have brought the whole edifice of Christianity down. At the same time, there are those who maybe hear us declaring that Christ has been raised from the dead, and they're not at least self-consciously opponents of the message, but they could ask a question that is a really good question. And that is, so what? What difference does it make? You Christians talk about the fact that Jesus died and that Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? What difference does it make? And that is an important question to ask, because in our day, at least here in the West, it may not be that the opposition to the gospel is so overt. The gospel doesn't necessarily provoke persecution, but it provokes what? A shrug. Whatever. Good for you. That's fine. Everything's okay. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. So we ought to be able to answer this question about why this is important, what difference it makes. And I think as we put these two texts together today, we will have something of an answer to the important implications of the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, I'm passing over the first one, and the first one is that the gospel is true. I'm taking that for granted today, that the gospel is true. You see, this is how we often speak of the resurrection, that it is evidence for the truth of the gospel. It is evidence for the fact that Jesus is God. It is evidence for the fact that this message is divine. And Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15 in that way. He says, this is the message we preach to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he says, and 500 people saw him alive. So he's using it as a defense of the gospel. That's how he begins this chapter. And so I'm taking that for granted. So the first thing that the resurrection says to us is that Jesus is who he said he is, and that the gospel is true. But there are other implications for our lives, and I want to look at those two, at least two of those today. And the first one is hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a situation in which there were some misunderstandings in the Corinthian church. because they were not denying that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But they were saying, yes, we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but we don't believe that we will be raised from the dead. That is to say, we don't believe in the resurrection of the body on the last day. We believe that Jesus' body was raised, but we don't believe our bodies were raised. And so they were not, in their own minds, denying the resurrection of Jesus. So if you look at, for example, verse 12 of chapter 15, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So they weren't saying Christ had not been raised, but they were saying there is no resurrection of the dead beyond Christ's resurrection. And what Paul argued in this chapter, among other things, is this: you can't have one without the other. If you're going to believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, then you must believe in the bodily resurrection of believers on the last day. And you can see that, for example, in verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Verse 15, he says, "For we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Then verse 16, once again, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." So he's saying, if you deny one, you deny the other. If you affirm one, you affirm the other. Either Christ has not been raised and we will not be raised, that death is the end, there's nothing after that, or Christ has been raised and we who believe in him will be raised on the last day. You have to take both together or reject both. That's what he's saying here. Now, the reason for this unity is that Christ is the first fruits. If you look at verse 20 of our text today, we read this: "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Now, we looked at this word last week a little bit, but in a different context. Last week, we saw that the first believers, as the gospel was going out, the first believers in the various regions that Paul evangelized were the first fruits, that is, the first harvest of the nations. But here, the idea of first fruits is applied not to the first believers, but it's applied to Jesus Christ himself. Now, what is the background of this idea of first fruits? And it's actually a very ample background. If you go to the first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, you will find in the law that there are requirements. And these requirements, among the requirements, are that everybody present to God the first produce, the first product, the first fruits of basically everything. If you look at, for example, Exodus chapter 23, Leviticus 23:10, it's the produce of the land, the first fruits of the land, so the grain harvest, whatever the land produced, the grapes, whatever it might be, the first of those had to be offered to God. And then baked goods as well. So if you bake some bread, the first bread that you bake, you need to present that to God as well. And then in addition to that, clean animals. The first animals that are born, you have to offer in sacrifice to God. The baked goods are in Numbers chapter 15. The clean animals are in Numbers chapter 18. And then other things like animal products, like fleece. When you shear the sheep, the first of the fleece you offer to God as well. So basically the first of everything, including humans and unclean animals. Unclean animals and humans cannot be offered in sacrifice. But in order for them to be offered to God, they had to be redeemed. And so there are requirements that the first fruits of humans, that is the firstborn, and animals that are unclean and they can't be offered a sacrifice, they have to be paid for, they have to be redeemed, they have to be bought back. So in a sense, they too are being offered to God. All the first is being offered to God. And so what's the idea here? The idea is not simply that the first portion belongs to God and everything else is yours. That's not the idea. The idea is that these first fruits are a token. They are a token of the whole thing. And so by offering the first to God, what were the people saying? They're saying, Lord, everything is yours. Everything comes from you. We have nothing except by your hand. And so they weren't contemplating the first fruits over here and everything else that came later as separate. Rather, the first fruits were part of the whole package. And by offering the first fruits to God, they were, in a sense, saying, God, all of it comes from you. All of it is yours. Now, that background is important in Paul's argument here, because it means that it's impossible to have the first fruits in isolation from the rest of the harvest. The first fruits are part and parcel of the entire harvest. The firstborn is part and parcel of all the children who will be born. The first fleece is part and parcel of all the fleece that will be shorn from the animals. The first fruits are part and parcel of the whole package. And so, that's the argument here. That's why you can't have Christ, the first fruits from the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, disconnected from the rest of the package. You can't have the first fruits without the whole harvest. They are taken together. And so if you deny the rest of the harvest, you're basically saying there was never a first fruits. That's the argument here of the first fruits. Similarly, there's a parallel here. That's the basic argument here of the first fruits. The first fruits, it's part of the package. You can't deny the package and still keep the first fruits. They go together. And so the other part of the argument is a parallel between two men. And these are two unique men. These are two representative men. These are two men who are, in a sense, the two possible representatives that you can have before God. There is the first Adam, and there is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so you see here how their roles were, that their roles were parallel. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What's the argument here? The argument is this. In solidarity with Adam, we get what he got. We would like to break that, wouldn't we? We would like for Adam just to stand on his own and say, what he did, that was his thing, and that doesn't affect us. How we wish we could say that, but we can't. Why? Because we are born in Adam. We are part of the family. And so what he did comes to us. And what did he do? He sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And so because Adam died, all of humanity dies with him. It can't be broken, that solidarity, that identification with Adam. But he's saying the same thing about Christ. If you are in Adam, you get what Adam got. If you are in Christ by faith, guess what? Inevitably, unbreakably, you get what Jesus got. And what did Jesus get? He got raised from the dead on the third day. And so it is inconceivable that if you are in union with Adam, that you would not, or with Christ, that you would not also get what he got, and that is resurrection from the dead. Now, this is one of the greatest comforts for Christians. And what's that comfort? Death did not have the final word in Jesus' case. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And because death did not have the final word in Jesus' case, if you are united to Jesus by faith, neither will it have the final word in your case. As the grave was merely a temporary resting place for Jesus' body, so the grave will be merely a temporary resting place for the bodies of believers. This resurrection not only enables Christians to have peace when we contemplate or face our own deaths, but it also enables us to grieve in a different way. And I have done, as a pastor of almost 40 years, I've done done way too many funerals. I wish I had to do none. But because of Adam and because of us, the wages of sin is death, I've had to do many funerals. And not all have been believers. But there is a qualitative difference between the way a believer dies and the funeral of a believer and those who have no hope. This is one of the greatest gifts that the resurrection gives to us in this life as we contemplate our mortality, our death. Because this is really the thing that bothers us most. When we stop to think about it, kind of ironically, I woke up at 3 a.m. today, and I was troubled by the fact that I'm mortal. That may be because I read a book yesterday in which there were a number, I finished the book, in which there were a number of deaths, and some of those deaths were troubling. So it may have been that I went to bed with death and mortality on my mind, but I arose. I awoke at 3 a.m, troubled by the fact that I am mortal, that one day I will die. And this is the kind of thing that sometimes creeps into our consciousness. Oftentimes we can ignore it, but it never completely goes away. And perhaps it's the fact that I'm getting older as well, and my parents' generation is mostly gone. And now my generation, people that I know, are beginning to die. And so it's not just a theoretical thing. It's not just something that happens to other people, but it's hitting closer to home. And this is what Hebrews says, that death, the fear of death, keeps humans in slavery all of their lives. What can set us free from that terror, that slavery? It's the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what I had to preach to myself this morning, even as I was preparing to preach it to you today. I had to remind myself of the resurrection of Jesus. And because his body did not remain in the tomb, this one won't either, because it's united to him by faith. Now, as we're speaking to our theoretical friend who's saying to us, so what? What's the difference? And we say, well, a big difference is this. We can have hope when we die. And they might say, that sounds like wishful thinking. Give me something concrete. Give me something that is, by the way, very concrete, to be set free from that terror of death. That's very concrete. But if they say, no, but I want something like today, like when I get up in the morning, what do I do? And we can say, I'm glad you asked. Because the resurrection of Christ not only has implications about how we die and how we think about death, it has implications about how we live every moment of every day. So we turn to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, this is the question that Paul is raising. This is the question that Paul is answering. And the question is the how shall we live question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And why does Paul ask this question? Because he is building a case from chapter 1 to chapter 5 about salvation that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through faith in him, and through faith alone, that we are saved by grace through faith, not according to our obedience to the works of the law. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We are lost in sin. Christ died for sinners. We must believe in him, and believing in him, all of our sins will be forgiven. And where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so he asked the question, and it's a reasonable question. If, Paul, you are saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then if we want more grace, what should we do? We should sin more. That would be a kind of logical response to that. And he raises the question, what shall we do? How shall we live? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, no way, by no means. And what does he do here? How does he argue? He goes back to the very death and resurrection of Christ to tell us how we should live day by day, moment by moment. Notice what he says here in verse 2. How is it possible? How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, notice the repetition here. He didn't use the concept of first fruits. First fruits carries with it the idea of identification between the first fruits and the rest of the harvest. But he does use language of identification here. Notice in these first 11 verses of chapter 6 how he uses the word or the phrase into Christ or in Christ. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But there's another preposition that's even more prominent than in, and it's the preposition with. In verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What's he doing? He's knitting together Christ and believers. In what? In his death and in his resurrection. He's saying that we are connected to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Now, how are we connected to Jesus? There are two senses in which we are connected to Jesus. One is something we already saw in the idea of Adam and Christ, the first man, the second man. We are connected to him as he is our representative. And so what he did for us. And the dominating preposition in the first five chapters of Romans is the preposition for, or on behalf of. But then in chapter 6, the preposition changed. The dominant preposition is with. The representative nature of Christ's work is the for us, the in our place, the on behalf of us. If you go back to chapter 5, for example, and look at verses 6 to 8, you see that preposition operating. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for, in place of, for the benefit of the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, in our place, as our substitute, as our representative. That's one way in which we are connected to Christ. What he did was for our benefit, in our place, in our stead, as our substitute, as our representative. But that's not what he's emphasizing here in chapter 6. What he's emphasizing here in chapter 6 is that in unity with Christ, what he experienced with regard to sin, what he experienced with regard to death, we now experience as believers. It's not just that when he did it, it was in our place, but we, connected to him, we experience what he experienced. And what did he experience? When he died, the text says that he died to sin. He died to sin. That doesn't mean that he was a sinner, but he died with reference to sin, because he bore the sins of his people. And when he died to that sin that he bore. In other words, there was a definitive break between Jesus and sin at his death. He was done with sin. He was over with sin, bearing it for the people. And so, the argument for us is that we have been united to Christ, and so we too have made a definitive break with the dominion and the power of sin in our lives. That's his argument. He says, how can we, verse 2, how can we who died to sin, Christ died to sin? He no longer lives with respect to sin. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it any longer? That's the negative. That is the break with the negative. But then the positive is, what else? Well, Christ, what happened with him? He was raised to eternal life, never to die again. He was raised to life for God, with God, unto God, by God. All of his reference is life to God. And so, if that's the case, then if we are raised with him, as verse 4 says, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead, verse 9, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Christ died to sin, Christ lives to God. If you're united with him, guess what, folks? You died to sin, and you live to God. And so, it's not just a hope for eternity. It is hope for eternity. But it's also very, very practical. The death and resurrection of Christ informs how we live moment by moment, day by day. How do we live? As those who have died to sin and as those who have been raised to newness of life. Now, this is very practical, but it starts with a declaration of faith. We must believe that Jesus died and rose, and we must also consider that we died and rose with him. In verse 11, here's where the rubber starts to meet the road. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is getting practical. So when sin calls out to us because we live still in this world in which sin hangs on for a little while longer, and we live in these mortal bodies in which we're still subject to the temptations of sin, what do we need to do? When it calls to us, we need to say, what's that? I can't hear you any longer. Don't you remember I'm dead to you? I have broken with you. I am no longer oriented towards you. And he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. And then when Christ calls, when God calls, you consider yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. When he calls, you say, yes, sir, what do you have for me today? And then, even more practical, Paul goes on and says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Yes, it's still a mortal body. We still need to go through that portal of death, waiting for the resurrection. Still have that mortal body. It still has its passions. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And here, very practical, do not present your members. Which members? Your ears, your eyes, your hands, your mouth, your mind, your feet. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Do you see how he ends this? People were saying, oh, if grace is the operating principle, then we can sin as much as we want. And he says, on the contrary, because you're under grace, you can now, to a great degree, say no to sin. And you can say yes to Jesus. This is very practical. This is the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And It answers two big questions that, in one way or another, all humans face. Whether we want to face up to these or not, whether they simply break into our consciousness at 3 a.m. or whenever, what are the two big questions? There are others, but two big questions that humans ask are these. What's going to happen to me after I die? And the other question is, how should I live in the meantime? Those are two big questions. And we may push the first one away. It may not be something that consumes us, but it does. It does break in. But the other one is constant. How shall I live this moment? What shall I do with my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my hands? What shall I do with my body? What shall I do with my life? What shall I do? How shall I live? The resurrection of Christ provides answers for Christians to both of these questions. The answer to the first question, what's going to happen after we die because Christ, the first fruits, was raised, never to die again. We, although we will rest in our graves for a time, we too will be raised never to die again. The second question, how shall we live? And the answer is, because we died and rose with Christ, we have been set free from the dominion of sin to live lives that are pleasing to God, helpful to our neighbor, and a joy to us. After his long and sometimes theological chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lands the plane with a very, very practical exhortation. After 57 verses of talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and after celebrating the fact that death has been swallowed up in victory, after doing something of a taunt on the coffin of death itself, saying, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Show me what you got." He says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he lands the plane. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Why is it not in vain? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. And you too will be raised on that last day. So get on with the work of living as those who have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, remembering that Christ's labor was not in vain and yours will not be either. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the fact that Jesus died for us and that we died with him. We thank you for the fact that Jesus was raised for us and that we were raised with him. I pray that that would be the case for all of us, O God, that we would be united to Christ by faith so that we could have what he did for us as our representative, and so that we could experience his power through the Holy Spirit in our lives day by day. And I pray, O God, that you would release us from that which terrifies humanity, the fear of death and the fear of mortality, and that you would set us free from that terror, that you would set us free from the bondage of sin, that we might live lives that are glorifying to you, that are pleasing to you, that are beneficial to our neighbor, and that are a joy to us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to you, O God, for the resurrection from the dead. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.